Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of my first great loves was my friend Phil Newman's grandmother, Edna. I was 15 years old, and I think she was probably in her early 80s. She lived across the street from Phil, so whenever I was at Phil's place, which was often, I went over to see her. I couldn't resist. "Phil, can we go see Nan?" Phil called her Nan, and so of course that's what I called her too. When I knocked on her door, she would welcome me with an oversized flourish of delight, usher me into her sitting room, and begin plying me with questions. To say that she was one of my first great loves sounds weird, because of course I didn't love her that way, but to tell you the truth, I loved her in pretty much every other way. Nan knew me. She recognized me, as few people had ever done. When she paid attention to what I said to her, it was like a revelation, a new thing that hadn't happened to me before. Everyone else's attention had been partial, distracted. Hers was complete. In spite of all of her years, she was beautiful, with an impish, mischievous smile and a twinkle in her eye. I think if you look up the word twinkle in the dictionary, you'd find a picture of her. Nan knew that I was a writer. She understood, without having to be told, that I had to write, that for me it was like breathing. She knew, I think, that this made me a vulnerable kid. So when I slowly started showing her my poems and my journal entries, which were filled with the awkward existential circumlocutions of youth, she treated them as if each was a little gem to be admired. She held them up gingerly, looked into their depths, observed their many reflections. She seemed to understand everything that I was trying to get at, even though I was just a confused 15-year-old kid, and she was an old lady near the end of her life. Though my writing probably didn't deserve it, I saw from her reaction that it was possible to connect with people through this heart-wrenching process of writing. It was worth it. She knew I needed to believe this, and I think she felt honored to give me that gift. And so it was that Nan, an impish old lady in a brownstone in Hoboken, New Jersey, showed me a path up the mountain. She made it possible for me to be who I have become, standing before you today. She illuminated me from within. She gave me a kind of love that made me glow. Today in the Christian church, we celebrate the Transfiguration. In this story of Transfiguration, the one I just read from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus takes three disciples, Peter, John, and James, and ascends a nearby mountain. At which point, he begins to glow, and the disciples are terrified. Two of the most important people in the Jewish tradition, Moses and Elijah, suddenly show up. It would be like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln suddenly showing up on Monadnock. And then a cloud speaks, saying, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." In the thousands of years of Christian tradition, this story has taken many meanings. And one meaning is that in this moment, Jesus becomes fully divine. He was filled with love that illuminated him from within. He glowed. I cannot tell you his name, so I will call him T. T lived across the street. He first showed up with the crew of kids that my son brought barreling into the house on hot summer days. "Whoa, guys, there's mud all over your shoes. Take them off before you come in." T was the only black kid in the neighborhood. I never got the full story, but he was a foster kid placed with the lady across the street. T and my son Silas quickly became inseparable friends. They often could be seen play fighting in the backyard or sitting on the banister on the front steps, methodically working their way through a couple of popsicles. T was quiet and shy and wonderfully polite around me, Silas's dad. But he knew how to stand up for himself among his peers. He had no difficulty becoming a key figure among the local band of street urchins. And since Silas and he were so tight, he just started coming over. Around dinner time, we'd get a phone call. "Is T over there? Could you send him home for dinner?" Or maybe the phone call would go like this: "We're having hot dogs tonight and T wants to stay. Is that all right with you?" Quite naturally, that beautiful thing happened, in which our front door was no longer something closed, but something open. Our hearts, too, were open. Our hearts were growing. We were climbing up that mountain. When T's foster mom wanted to go to visit her aging mom out west, she reached out to us and asked us if we could be her respite foster parents during her trip. We happily agreed. We got fingerprinted and background checked and interviewed by the DCF. For 2 summers, T lived with us during the long, hot summer month of August. These were wonderful times for Carrie and I. But it was harder for Silas, who was confused by the whole thing. Silas and T started to fight more in earnest, each of them retreating to their own corners of the back seat of the car, my other son, confused, sitting between them. I could see what was going on in my mind, but in my heart, too, I was confused. T was such a beautiful, gentle kid. Innocent, strong, vulnerable, beautiful, and hurting, all at the same time. One summer day, a neighbor hired a band and had a party. We were all invited. These folks had the only in-ground pool in the neighborhood, so naturally, all the kids were excited about it. Things were going swimmingly, so to speak, until suddenly there was a cry. The band stopped playing. Someone came running up to me. "Are you responsible for that black kid?" "Yes," I said. T, who had been fooling around near the edge of the pool, had slipped and hit his head. There was a lot of blood. I applied pressure to the wound and took T home. We thought about taking him to the ER, but thankfully we have Carrie, who is a medical professional, and she took care of the situation with as little drama as possible. But as you know, Head wounds bleed a lot. I held T as Carrie tended to him. He was perfectly quiet in my arms. Slow alligator tears fell from his eyes. T and I never had a direct relationship that could be named. We were not friends. He was not my son. Except for that one moment when we treated his wound, I never even touched him. I wasn't allowed to. And yet, when I think of the people who I have loved, this young man appears in my mind, appears in my heart. He opened something in me, a new way to love. He illuminated me from within. He made me glow. I think that the English language needs more words for love. There are as many ways to love as there are people on this planet, and we need to be able to name those kinds of love so that we can own them without shame. One Sunday, I preached about standing on my roof and looking down. After the services, Sandy Carlin pointed at me like she was about to pin me to the wall of the church. "You," she said, just about scaring the pants off me. "You are the only one in the world who could turn fear of heights into a spiritual experience." A smile slowly came across her face as she saw that I had genuinely frightened, as she saw that she had genuinely frightened me. And she said, "Nice job, kid." One day, after book group, I think, I stood at the top of the stairs while Sarah helped her father, Dick Ellis, ride the chairlift down the stairs. I walked down to join them, and Dick tarried on the chairlift while we spoke. Dick's eyes teared up. "I wept when Reverend Chris left," he said. "But now I weep for joy that you are here with us." And with those words, as you can well imagine, I too wept. I was one of the few people who had the privilege of visiting with Archie during the last days of his life. I have to tell you that sometimes I wish my position as a minister did not give me such an incredible privilege, because I never think that I am sufficient to the task of really helping in such a moment. I choose not to depend upon the worn-out phrases that many ministers often say in such situations, like, "Oh, it's just God's will," or something like that. Those words never seem to mean very much to me, and I can't imagine how they help anyone. But without them, I find myself speechless before the awesome profundity of the moment, and that seems equally unhelpful. In such moments, I remember what Nan taught me. Listen, Mark. Just listen with your whole soul. Archie was conscious, but he could not put together a full sentence. He repeated words. He seemed to be feeling some urgency to communicate something. He seemed to be filled with a deep, deep longing. I held his hand in the quiet, beautiful house where he'd lived his incredible life with Helen and the kids. And after a while, I squeezed his hand and told him what he already surely knew, which was that we all loved him very much. And then I said the Lord's Prayer. And if I could go back to that day, now I know what I would tell him. I would tell him that he illuminated us. He made us all glow. As it turns out, my beloved people, today is a very, very special day. It is not only Transfiguration Sunday, it is also, in case you've been under a rock, it is also Valentine's Day. Today is the first time since I have been your minister here at the United Church of Jaffrey that Valentine's Day has landed on a Sunday. How lovely. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we are all climbing up a mountain. We are transfigured. We do this together. We are illuminated from within. And so, let me say to all of you, Happy Valentine's Day. Together, we glow. Amen.